Welcome, everybody, listening to the Encounter Church Sermon Podcast. Thank you for listening to this message. As you take time to process this teaching of Scripture, we at Encounter Church hope that it leads you to have a real and meaningful encounter with God, because we believe that people need an encounter with God more than anything else. So enjoy. That expression, but we're going to provide context for it. This is a psalm written by King David, as I mentioned just a minute ago. King David, historically, is an animated figure in Scripture. I mean, someone who has a lot of points to make, and there's a lot of points of instruction, and I would say caution, given from David's life in the way that it's been told and captured and read in Scripture. And so the Old Testament historical storyline includes a lot of King David and a lot of the events of what God was doing and establishing a nation under his own rule and authority, leading to the plans to the temple that would later be built, established in Jerusalem, all follow through the storyline of David. And so providing some context for the one who wrote Psalm 63, both a beautiful and poetic expression, but also a kind of dark and really pointed, scary ending there in Psalm 63. David, born in Bethlehem, which is why Bethlehem is the nickname, the city of David, which we only usually say or talk about around Christmas time. But it's the reason why Mary and Joseph had to travel back to Bethlehem in order to complete the census that was required around the time when Jesus was born. And so Jesus, being a descendant of the line of David, which is something that the Scriptures predicted and prophesied would happen, David, born in Bethlehem, he was the youngest of eight brothers, which is a huge family. And so we don't know the details of who all was involved in that family, but they believe that one of those brothers died at a very, very young age. And so if there's a little bit of discrepancy between seven or eight brothers, that's just because historically they believe one of them died very shortly after birth. Not something we know much or often about David. He was a shepherd. You guys remember, like, as a young boy, he was the one out in the field taking care of the sheep. And as being a shepherd, he was in defense of the sheep. He had to defend both physically against attack and thief and predator. And so, you know, he saw some wild stuff, probably bore the scars of having to defend what he was in charge of. He killed a Philistine giant named Goliath. Do you know that story? We tell that story to our kids, which is really silly. I mean, like, the Bible stories that we tell to our kids, Noah and the ark and all the animals when all of the world drowned. Like, it's like a really weird story. Goliath ends with his head being cut off. Again, weird story. We tell it to our kids. But, like, or maybe we should. I don't know. But that was David. David was appointed as a commander in Saul's army. Saul was the king of Israel before David rose to that place of prominence and power. And as a commander in Saul's army, he was doing really well. And so he won the favor of all of these people. And there began to be, in Saul's heart, jealousy. And so Saul was really jealous against David and wanted to kill him. So David survives the threat and the attack of Saul. And he is eventually later anointed king of Judah after Saul passed away. David famously commits adultery with Bathsheba. And out of that adultery, there's hardship, and there's heartache, and there's death, and there's loss, and there's a reputation that is ruined. One of David's other sons, his name's Absalom, and this is where the context of Psalm 63 starts to get a little funny and interesting. So Absalom is one of the sons that also wanted to claim power that was his that didn't belong to him. And so he secretly conspired to overthrow David by going to, having these, let's see, what do we call them? Like closed-door meetings, you know, sort of like, we're going to close the door, we're just going to, like, whisper over here. But it's like, okay, we're going to come up with this plan. We're going to kill David, and I'm going to take power. And when this happens, you guys are going to all declare me as the king. And so the Scriptures tell the whole story. If you go and you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you can see this whole plot beginning to unfold. We're going to read a little bit in just a minute. But Absalom later died. But in that process, David had to flee Jerusalem, running for his life again, the second time, from someone, a human being. But also, like, there were so many times we had to run or flee for his life or fight for his life leading up to this point in history. But David eventually returns, and he continues to be king, And he passes on the plans, the construction of the temple to his other son, Solomon, and the temple is eventually constructed. That is David. That is a colorful storyline. Yes? It's a colorful storyline full of all sorts of intrigue and threat and danger and trouble and lust and love and all of this like crazy background. So in 2 Samuel, here's the context for what David was going through when he wrote Psalm 63. Absalom, the guy we just talked about, one of his sons, he did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom, this is kind of where you get the picture of who Absalom was. He stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. The word stole is not just accidentally selected. It is intentionally selected because Absalom was sneaky. He had a plan in mind to carry out that plan, to execute that plan, to take what didn't belong to him. And so he says he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. Let's skip ahead to verse 9. So Absalom, he went to Hebron, verse 10. But while he was there, he sent secret messengers to all the tribes of Israel. Again, secret messengers. Like the ones who are disguised, the ones who, you know, didn't make themselves known. The word secret there, you're starting to get the picture. To all the tribes of Israel to, what does it say again? Stir up a rebellion. To stir up a rebellion against the king. And that king is David. And as soon as you hear the ram's horn, his message read, you are to say, Absalom has been crowned king of Hebron. And so plan, sneak, conspire, steal. Get a picture of who this person is and what David was going through with the people who were around him. Verse 13, a messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, all Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you. No, that's a terrible message because the sneaking, the plotting, the stealing, all the messages that were going around, this or left, it was working. The people who loved and revered David, the people who asked God to have a king to rule in Israel, were the ones turning against their king, David. Verse 14, their response, well, we must flee at once or it will be too late. What does that mean? You'll die. Yes, they're going to kill you if you don't run. And so this is where he was at. David urged his men, hurry, hurry. If we get out of the city before Absalom arrives, both we and the city of Jerusalem will be spared from disaster. Basically meaning, if we're not here, innocent people won't die. Wild. And this whole story and the whole context for it is told in the pages of our scripture, which is pretty wild. And when you read this, like, yes, David was not a perfect man. He did some things that were inappropriate. But as a person who, you know, as a human being who's also done things who are not perfect, who has, like, experienced ups and experienced downs. You can kind of relate to a person who sometimes got it right and sometimes didn't get it right. But when you think about all the things that he went through, I mean, poor guy. Like, I hope they had counselors, you know, in Jerusalem. I hope they had people who like knew how to help David work through his past, because this guy has been through a lot. He can't even catch a break. Everywhere he goes, somebody's trying to take and rob and steal and conspire and murder him. Crazy. It's crazy, right? Yes, Greg, it's crazy. Wow, I can't believe he went through all of that. Are you tracking? Yeah. Okay, Psalm 63. We get to the prayer. It's a prayer of longing and desperation for God. And as I was reading through, you see in that very first line, oh God, you are my God, and I earnestly search for you. That word earnestly, the translators have struggled to know how to interpret that best. Earnestly is one of the phrases, but also in some translations you will see early I search for you. Early I search for you, which I love as a phrase, because early I search for you can include you're the first thing I search for, like early on, you were the first one I went to, or early in the morning when I wake up, you are the one who I go to. My soul longs for you. Combine both of those meanings together and you have this human being who is sincerely seeking God. Yes, he's had some ups. Yes, he's had some downs. Yes, he's had people threaten him, conspire to steal, take, and destroy what was his. But here is a person who is earnestly, early, sincerely seeking after God before he seeks anything else. But the psalm is poetry, and so it's picturesque. You can close your eyes and imagine what it might have looked like, what you might have seen, what might have existed, what it might have felt like when you read poetry. It's an expression of human struggle and desire, as many poems are. This is a man who felt what it was like to be thirsty, very, very thirsty. Now, I don't know if you have a story about a time in your life when you were the most thirsty ever. My story was when I had been married for about 2 months, and Kristen and I went to hike the Pinnacle, and we just, we had no idea what we were doing. We pulled up to this parking lot that I knew about from high school. I don't even know if I parked in the right spot. It was just a little bit of gravel on the side of the road. I was like, oh, when I was in high school, we climbed over this fence, and we went up this dirt road, and we found the trail to the Pinnacle. That's not right, because you're not supposed to go on a hike where you have to hop a fence, right, and go down a dirt road and then end up on a trail that goes to somewhere else. But I was like, yeah, that's fine. I didn't know that it was going to take us 2.5 hours to get to the top. And so when we got out of the car, I hadn't done this hike probably about 6 years, back when I was in high school, and now we're married. I'm just like, we both had these plastic Nalgene bottles, and we're just like, do you want to carry them? No. Do you? No, not really. We won't be gone long. And so we just left them in the car. And so by the time we got to the top, we were both so thirsty. There was this group of people who were taking pictures over there, and they had a cooler with a few cups right there. And we literally snuck up to the cooler with the cups behind a rock, and we were looking at each other like we were desperate. This is how desperate we were. Because most of you guys know this is way out of character for us. But we sat there and we're just like, should we take it when they're not looking? And we almost stole this thermos full of water from this other group of people who had their backs turned to us because we were so desperate. And I'm like, steal? I'm going to steal somebody's thermos. I could have just asked and they would have given us something to drink, but we were so, so thirsty. Another time I'd been really thirsty, you can put up this picture, in 2019, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and I really like that we have Encounter Church now, because when I was a youth pastor, pictures of Israel don't impact anybody. But I can show it to you, and you'll be like, wow, there's so much audible feedback. Okay, this is an area of Israel called En Gedi, and this is the actual hillside full of the caves where David was hiding when he was fleeing from Saul. It's wild. Does the next picture have a picture of some caves? Okay, so all of those darkened holes there in the sun, they're everywhere. And when we were driving through Israel, these caves exist all over the place. I didn't get the opportunity to walk in one. Some of them are large, some of them are small, but they're everywhere. And you'll see just by the picture in the ground there that there is very little to live off of. There's this little bit of brush where we parked our car, and then after that, it was just rock and nothing. You can put up this next slide. This is a picture from the top of the hill looking down. In the back, you see a little bit of blue, kind of a dark blue line. That's the Dead Sea. Nothing grows in the Dead Sea. It is one of the lowest areas in the world. It is so salty that there are no fish, there are no plants, there's nothing that grows in or around this place, and the Dead Sea is surrounded by rock. It is desolate. It is dry. There is no water. There is no food. There is no shade. And so when David says, I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory, your unfailing love is better than life itself, he can say that having experienced the end of his life where there was nothing to sustain him. And when he says, in the verses that come just before, there's a thirst and an eagerness for you. He has experienced what it was like to run for his life and have nothing and literally be surrounded by nothing. You can put up the next slide. You can see how big these boulders are. Okay, that's me. I'm wearing my Eagles hat in Israel. Woo-woo. Come on, thank you. Okay, I wore it everywhere I went. Just gotta let them know, right? Go Eagles. Okay, verse 2. Put up the next one. I just read this. I'm going to read it again. He says, I have seen you in your sanctuary, and I've gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I love that phrase. Better than life itself. Better than life itself. What does that mean? Better than life itself. Life's not a guarantee, right? I mean, tomorrow's not a guarantee. An hour from now is not a guarantee. 50 years from now is not a guarantee. But in this phrase is a beautiful expression of a person who has experienced the world, tasted the sweet embrace of Christ, and because the presence of Christ has taken away his worry and his trauma and his struggle, all of his insecurities about what's going to happen tomorrow melt away. It's his encounter with the presence of Christ that allows the struggle and the worry and the anxiety and the trauma of today to melt away. And when they melt away, they're replaced by a healing and a warmth and an assurance that comes with that. Is the presence of Christ better than life itself? I think so. I believe so. Is the presence of Christ better than the assurance that I have of any future years? I think it is. I think that's the perspective that God wants us to have, that what you have today is a gift, but what might come tomorrow is unpredictable, unplanned, and you might not have it. But what God is looking for in us, what God is desiring from us, is a relationship with him in a way that says, I'm satisfied in you now, in this moment, in this place, in your presence, wherever that might be. That's a wild thought because we get thrown off by the anxiety about what might happen tomorrow. We get thrown off by this anxiety-inducing wonder of what it's going to be if I don't live a full life. We think about what might happen next if we got sick and life got cut short in some way. And it's the worry of what might happen tomorrow that robs us of the realization that the presence of Christ is here with us now. It's the anxiety of what might happen tomorrow that robs us from the moment when we get to worship Christ and his presence now. Better than life itself. And this was written from a man who experienced what it was like to have nothing and to not even know if tomorrow was an option for him. Verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live, he says, lifting my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. And he's saying this in the desert. That's the backdrop, is in the desert. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. He's had both, and he's had nothing. I will praise you with songs of joy. Verse 6, I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you throughout the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. Verse 8, I cling to you. Cling to you. Your strong hand holds me secure. David chose praise in the wilderness. He chose praise in his thirst. He chose praise in a season of fear. He chose praise when tomorrow wasn't certain. David chose praise. Why? Because against the backdrop of all the other options, praise was the better option. Against the backdrop and the setting of a palace and lots of food and abundance in every measurable way, David experienced plenty in every aspect of his life. And then out in the wilderness where all of that was stripped away and there was no promise of tomorrow, he chose praise because praise is the better option. David had a chance to see God against the backdrop of hurt and pain, and he still chose to worship God. It's awesome. With hands lifted, by the way, because God wants our hands to be lifted in praise and prayer. And it's crazy how we think of things against the backdrop of all sorts of stuff. So, let me make a few jokes here for a minute. As a youth pastor for a bunch of years, it's 5 or 6 missions trips, one of the funniest things that I would always hear on a missions trip is with high school students is how good someone looks against the backdrop of serving children living in poverty. That's a dark joke, right? Okay, it's okay. I'm making a dark joke, but when you've been on that missions trip and you're playing Ring Around the Rosie with a bunch of children, and just somebody says at night when the lights go out, "Man, she's really cute," against the backdrop of piggyback rides, soccer games, and serving food and all that stuff. You know how sometimes somebody looks really good against the backdrop of something different and unique, you know? Come on, anybody with me? You still confused? Okay, all right. I calculated this a little while ago, 37 weeks, youth weeks at Harvey Cedars. It's a crazy amount, like crazy. Like, all the middle school, all the high school stuff. Like, I've seen every drama, I've seen almost every occurrence, I've seen every type of relationship form and fizzle, all within like days amount of time. But like sitting on the dock at camp at Harvey Cedars against the backdrop of the bay and the stars in the sky on Thursday after the altar call, it seems like a really good time to get into a relationship for some reason. And I don't know why, because it's the relationship with God that literally thousands upon thousands of dollars have been invested into getting people to a relationship with God. But for some reason, against the backdrop of the bay and the stars in the sky on the dock at Harvey Cedars, people are thinking about their girlfriend. It's crazy. Against the backdrop of, like, when you're three beers, okay, I'm just going to get real spicy. Like, when you're three beers in, the backdrop, you know, everything looks good. Against the backdrop of, like, being filtered through, like, three beers. Like, right? Am I alone? It got really quiet. Suddenly, people feel they can do a lot more than they are actually capable of. A few weeks ago, all right, for all you Eagles fans, Garner Minshew, against the backdrop of the 14-1 Eagles, we were like, this is fine. Not a problem. This picture isn't from that, but just hang on. And then he sucked. All right, so we're just like, okay, all right, you get out of here. Thank you, Hurts, for coming back. So this is actually a picture. That's Steve and I. We were at an Eagles game a couple years ago. That was really, really fun. I mean, a picture just looks better against the backdrop of what? Lincoln Financial Field. Come on, yeah, right? Let's see, what's the picture of the guy? Put the picture of the guy with the fire. Okay, this guy, he's not cool. But he is kind of cool against the backdrop of those flames. Right? A little bit? I mean, the blue sky reflecting off his glasses that you can't see because they're hidden behind the smoke of, oh, that's a burning trash, I don't know, but like, it doesn't matter what's on fire. He sort of looks like a superhero in that moment, or like, I don't know, an action figure, like I just survived an explosion of some kind, I don't know. I just thought he looked cool. Okay, there's another picture of Israel that is in here. Guys, this is so fun. I get to show my pictures. Okay, this was a ruins from an area, again, you could see the Dead Sea from this spot. It's on top of a hill, and some Israelites fled to this area when the Roman persecution started. So when the Romans decided there can't be any more Christians, they were literally just going town to town to town, killing people who said they believed in Jesus. And so they packed a whole bunch of food, moved to the top of this mountain, and they set up some structures, and they were able to live here for a period of time until the Romans eventually figured out how to get up and killed them all. And actually, a lot of them committed suicide before the Romans got there. Just wild. But those holes in the wall to the left are where they kept birds. And they used the birds for, like, eggs, you know, and some meat and some different things like that. It was just part of, like, just surviving. And, okay, when I was in Israel, like, I really was careful, really careful to get some of the best pictures that I could that highlighted, you know, the cleanest, like, purest shot that I could. Now, I decided one day, in this moment, this is the only spot where I did it, where I was like, people need to see the work that I had to do to get this photo. Like, people needed to see what I went through to get to this spot. Okay, put the next picture up. This was behind me when I took that photo, and I'm like, there's people everywhere. And so, like, the photos that I captured were great, and they look great, but like the backdrop of what you have to actually go through to get the photo is insane. You're like pushing people out of the way, trying to get close, trying to read signs, trying to learn, trying to hear. Everybody's got these headphones in because you have a guide who's like talking to you the whole time. Anyway, but against the backdrop of Israel, photos have to be taken even carefully. Anyway, so that's just like the kind of the thing. We don't always see the backdrop for what it is, because sometimes what's in front of us can be a bit sugar-coated and clean and nice and put together. It's kind of like the dock at Harvey Cedars. Everybody looks good on the dock at Harvey Cedars, right? Like, everybody looks good when they're serving on a mission trip, and it's just like you're putting your best foot forward. You're trying your hardest to do the right thing, and so, like, against the backdrop of that, it's hard to admit that God is not the best, but God is better than whatever we imagined, in whatever imagined outcome we could come up with. And it is best to say, against any backdrop there could be, good or bad, that in this life we have to come to the conclusion that it is God who we will choose, and it is praise that we will put in front of whatever it is that we endure. Praise is what we endure. Finally, the last three verses, and we'll bring it to a close. We're going to bring the band up here in just a few minutes, but stay put, and we'll explain how we're going to finish. Psalm 63, verse 9 to 11. This is the part where, when you remember when Sam was reading, we got to the end, and it was like, whoa, that took a turn. That really took a turn, where he basically is, I don't know, we'll just read it. But those plotting to destroy me, he writes, will come to ruin. They will go down into the depths of the earth, and they will die by the sword and become the food of jackals. And the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear to tell the truth will praise him, while liars will be silenced. Is David praying for the demise of his enemy? It kind of sounds like that, a little bit. And we're going to transition to worship here in just a second, so hang with me. Is David praying for the demise of his enemy? Sort of. Are we allowed to do that then? I don't know. I just remembered anytime I saw a guy and a girl sitting on the dock at Harvey Cedars, I would stand on the front porch of the hotel and be like, Lord, protect those two from getting into a relationship. And may they just follow you first before it gets lost. And I was just like, pray that from a distance. And I wasn't praying their demise, but I was a little bit, you know, just as a youth leader, as a youth pastor, I was like, just praying for their demise. I don't know, is David praying for their demise? I don't know. I think what David is actually acknowledging here is that God wins. I think that's what he's acknowledging. God wins, period. God wins over his enemies, and he's stating it. He's writing it out loud. That is a beautiful realization, and something that I actually think Christians need to be proud of and excited about and tell the world about. That we live in a world where there's a lot of pressure to reduce victory and winning because the outcomes aren't even in victory. There is someone who wins, and the one who wins is God. And we can't be afraid of that uneven outcome. The reason why we can't be afraid of that is because God is inviting everyone to win with him. That's a beautiful picture of invitation of all in the world to be in the presence of God and to go where he goes and to experience the goodness and the plenty that God brings and offers. And David is simply just saying that. He's saying God wins over his enemies. God wins over the threat of his own persecution. God will reign, and those who will oppose him will receive the consequences of their rebellion. He's simply just stating the gospel. God will have his way. And he's stating that promise. He's stating that truth. And so what is David doing? David is not condoning violence against his enemies. He's not at all. David is declaring a promise. He's declaring a promise that has been made over his life, and that promise is that David would rule as the king, and he would administer the presence of God to the region of the world where he was planted. And he isn't declaring violence, he's declaring promise. And the spirituality of David here is not an escapist. It's not just get rid of them, God. It's just return to me what belongs to me, God. His prayer here, it's just practical living. He was in a situation of conflict, and he was thrust into it without his consent. And the only way for this conflict to be resolved is through victory or defeat. It was through his own death or through God finishing his promise with David. There were only two outcomes. And as it turns out, those who sought to destroy David ended up destroying themselves in the process. Don't go against God, because he will win. He will reign and he will rule. And that is written all throughout the pages of Scripture. We can't let our own insecurity of that, our own uncomfortable dealing with that result, turn us away from the praise that comes in the presence of God that is essential for our life. Why? Because praise stems not from spontaneous moments of worship. Praise begins from the memory of God's intervention on our behalf. Here's the point of Psalm 63. You ready? David evaluated his life against the backdrop of the highs and the lows and realized God wins and he should be praised. God wins, he should be praised no matter what, no matter where I am, no matter in plenty, no matter in what loss that I have. It's the memory of God's intervention on his behalf that leads to praise. It's the evidence of God being at work or has worked or will continue to work to meet my needs or his. Against the backdrop of your life, what promise can God declare over you that you can declare tonight in his presence? Against the backdrop of your life, the highs and lows, the dockside chats at Harvey Cedars, the trauma we've experienced, different phases or seasons of our life, the ups and the downs of relationships, the good ones and the bad ones, against the backdrop of, you know, drug abuse, alcoholism, against the backdrop of a life lived apart from God, being changed, transformed to a life lived with God, against the backdrop of all that has been done in your life up to now, what promise of God can you declare tonight that will lead to your praise? Because praise is not always given from a spontaneous moment of invitation. I can tell you this from real experience. When you put a guitar over your shoulder and you say into the mic, "Hey everybody, let's sing." Not everybody looks very excited to sing. But when you enter into a moment of praise, having been mindful of all that God has done in your life to lead you to that moment of praise, it changes everything. It makes you want to lift your hands. It makes you want to lift your voice and shout. It makes you want to give your body in full surrender and faith to God. So tonight, I thought it would be cool if we wrote our own psalm. If we wrote our own little poem and our own little prayer to God. David did, and God blessed it, and it's been preserved and kept in the scriptures for us. And so I thought, let's do the same. And so up here in the front, I have a whole bunch of cards. If you like pretty fancy cards, come to this part. If you like traditionally male or masculine colors of dark gray and black, white, you can grab some from this pile. And at the end of every pew on the inside, there's a white basket with some pens in it. And there's pencils, if you prefer, in the pew there. Just make sure you put them back when you're done. Here's the question that I want you to wrestle with. And so we're going to move around. As you start writing, the band's going to start praying, so don't be distracted by that. And at some point, they'll invite you to come and sing with them. But here's what I want you to answer in that psalm, that poem, that prayer of yours. Against the backdrop of your life, what promise of God can you declare over your life? And against the backdrop of your past and present circumstances, what about the presence of God can you say for certain is better than the alternative? Question of the night is, can you fill in the blank? God is better than. Thank you for listening. At this point in our service, those who were in attendance transitioned to a hands-on activity to help make the scriptures stick. We hope you'll join us one day as we strive to engage the disciple of Christ with multiple learning styles, hands-on creatives, and in-person serving in our community. Check us out at www.encounterchurchberks.com. Sign up for our weekly email. Follow us on social. Have a great rest of your week.